We are starting a new series today. Easter is going to be coming up soon. It's in early April. And the series that we're going to do is going to lead us up until that day of celebration. And the title of this new series is Towards the Cross. In this series, basically, we're just going to be looking at key moments in the life of Christ in his ministry as his ministry gets closer and closer and closer to that fateful day of his crucifixion, and of course, ultimately, resurrection. And this morning, we're going to kick off this series with a message that I have entitled, The Watershed Moment. The moment of Jesus' ministry that changed everything. The watershed moment. If you're not familiar with this phrase or with this concept, a watershed moment is a moment when something changes in such a way that nothing will ever be the same again. A moment when something changes in such a way that nothing will ever be the same again. History is full of key watershed moments. For instance, the invention of the steam engine. That was a watershed moment. The development of a practical, efficient steam engine led to worldwide changes in methods of locomotion and transportation. And those changes rocked the world. The steam engine effectively launched the world into the Industrial Revolution. Consider this. In the early 19th century, people could travel no faster than Abraham and Sarah had traveled 4,000 years before. Steam engine changed everything. Another watershed moment in history. Colonial American leaders signing the Declaration of Independence. Process of the 13 colonies declaring independence from Mother England, that established this revolutionary idea in our world that people could be self-ruled. And it led to the formation of the first true free republic in the history of the world. Certainly another watershed moment. Other watershed moments in history include the creation of the smallpox vaccine. I don't know if you know, but smallpox has been, without a doubt, the deadliest disease in the history of the human race. 1 in 3 who come into contact with it die, and those who survive are often badly disfigured. The stats associated with smallpox are staggering. During the 18th century, every year about 400,000 Europeans died from smallpox. And in the 20th century, 300 to 500 million people worldwide died because of smallpox. And with the arrival of the European settlers in the New World, an outbreak of smallpox is responsible for a staggering 80 to 90% casualties of the Native Americans that were here. So how did we stop this terrible disease? Well, there was an Englishman. His name was Edward Jenner. And basically, he just observed that milkmaids got smallpox much more frequently than anyone else got smallpox. And he realized that they often got this little disease called cowpox, which was similar but much, much less deadly. And from that discovery came a vaccine. And to this day, smallpox remains the only human infectious disease in our world to be completely eradicated. It's gone. Certainly a watershed moment. Other examples. Gutenberg's 1436 invention of the printing press. Suddenly it was much easier to make a book, which in turn fostered rapid development in the area of the sciences and the arts and the study of theology. June 28th, 1914, the assassination of Hungary's Archduke Ferdinand. That killing set off a series of events that led to World War I, which in the end completely redefined the politics of Europe, and it allowed for the emergence of the United States as a world superpower. And more recently, the invention of the internet, the ability to relay information to and from pretty much anywhere. It's revolutionized commerce and science and medicine and journalism and, of course, our social lives. Watershed moments. Events or periods that mark a true turning point in the course of history. Moments that changed everything so that nothing was the same afterwards. Incidentally, if you ask historians today for the top watershed moment in all of history, Generally, the answer you will receive is the birth and life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's true. One historian I read this week in explaining why he considers the life of Jesus to be the watershed moment in all of history, he wrote this. He wrote, throughout history, the influence Jesus has had on the lives of people has never been surpassed. Christianity has evolved the world and changed how people think and live. Even the dating system we use is based upon the birth of Jesus. He continues to be the subject of countless books and debates. Ultimately, no other person or philosophy or political movement has had more of an effect on world history than Jesus of Nazareth. When I read things like that, I just like get goosebumps because I worship him. You know, like many of you and millions around the world, we worship him. And I like knowing that the one that I put my faith in has changed world history more than anything or anyone else. It's just what I would expect if God actually entered our world and revealed himself to us. I would expect that event to be the most impactful, defining moment in all of history. And historian after historian tells us such is the impact of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as I mentioned, my message today is called the watershed moment because it looks at the moment in Jesus' ministry that changed everything. So today we're going to be looking at the watershed moment in Jesus' ministry, the person himself who is considered to be the top watershed figure in all of human history. So let me set the scene. You might be wondering, what is this watershed moment in Jesus' history? Well, the watershed moment in Jesus' ministry happened about 2.5 years into his 3-year ministry. And by that time, a lot of the stories that you know that you associate with Jesus, they'd already happened. By this time, he had already picked his apostles, turned water into wine. He'd already met with the woman at the well, healed the lame, fed the 5,000, walked on water, gave sight to the blind, and confronted the Pharisees. In fact, he'd confronted the Pharisees a number of times by then. And now he is taking his apostles on a journey to a location that most good Jews would stay far away from. Place about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And this morning, we are going to go along with them, with Jesus and his apostles, so that we too can experience this watershed moment with them. Because you see, this watershed moment that we're going to look at and experience together, it is not a watershed moment for Jesus himself. Nothing changed for Jesus on this day so many years ago. Nothing changed for him. Jesus already knew his mission. He knew why he was going there that day. He knew what he was going to say. He knew what the impact was going to be. So what we're looking at today isn't a watershed moment for Jesus. It's a watershed moment for everyone else. For his apostles, for you and me, for everyone. Because this is the moment when the apostles discovered who he truly was. And that changed everything. This is what the geography looks like about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the most striking and beautiful areas in all of Israel. It's an area that was conquered by Joshua in the Old Testament some 3,500 years ago. Back then, before Joshua took the land, this area was the center of Baal worship. The remains of at least 14 Baal temples have been excavated in this section of Israel. Baal was a pagan god, a false god, worshipped in ancient Canaan. So this area that Jesus was taking the apostles to, it had deep roots in pagan worship. And actually, it had a lot of roots there. On the southwestern slope of Mount Hermon, on a terrace, there was and still is a large cave opening there. In ancient times, this cave opening was actually quite a bit bigger, but there was a huge earthquake in the 11th century, which made the cave entrance smaller, but you can see it's still a significant cave entrance. And back in Jesus' day, there were these roaring springs that would come rushing out of this cave entrance. It was reportedly quite stunning. Now, as I said, in ancient times, this was the center of Baal worship. If we fast forward to about 300 years before New Testament times, it was then that the famous Greek king, Alexander the Great, conquered the Holy Land. And when the Greeks came upon this cave in this area, they saw the springs gushing from it. They were inspired, and they decided this spring, this cave, must have been the birthplace of their pagan god, Pan, the mythical half-goat, half-man creature. The Greeks labeled this cave Pan's Grotto, and they held that Pan lived in the cave. So basically, they took all these statues of Pan, and they set them all around and outside the cave, and they made sacrifices inside the cave to Pan. And then the Greeks were followed by the Romans. They liked this area a lot, too. In fact, right in front of that cave opening, they built this temple. It was a temple to Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, who himself was, of course, supposed to be considered to be a god by the Romans. So this is a very unique place for Jesus to be bringing the apostles. It was a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place that had been the center of Baal worship, center of the worship of Pan, and now there was this temple of Augustus, three false gods. When Jesus brought the apostles to this area, they must have been shocked. Caesarea Philippi was like a red light district in their world. Typically, devout Jews avoided any contact with it whatsoever. The apostles must have been wondering why on earth they walked 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi. Now, apparently, Jesus wanted to stand in contrast to these false gods to emphasize his true identity. So this is the setting for this conversation that we're going to read in the scriptures. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be looking, starting at verse 13. If you are using one of the black Bibles that we have in the seats, if you snag one of those, we're going to be on page 822. And as we look at this watershed moment this morning, what we're going to do is focus on three key observations. Three observations that I hope that we will all take to heart. And actually, we can see the first observation even before we look at Christ's words here in Matthew. And that observation is simply that Christ was very intentional to help people understand the truth about ultimate things and about God. He was very purposeful. We see this when he served people, like when he washed the apostles' feet, or when he dined with sinners, or when he healed people. And Jesus also sought out opportunities to dialogue with people, to point them to God, basically, because he loved people. Jesus cared deeply, and he cares deeply about people. He went to great lengths to help people understand their need for God, their need for forgiveness and salvation, their need to be freed from the bondage of sin. As his followers, we are to be purposeful as well. We are to be looking for opportunities to serve others and to enter into dialogue that can help point them ultimately to Jesus. As followers of Christ, we shouldn't just sit back and wait for that perfect moment to come along when an unsaved friend or family member comes to us and says something like, "You know what? I got a lot of questions about Jesus. Could you tell me who he was and what's so great about Jesus?" I mean, truthfully, rarely, if ever, do perfect moments like that come along. Life is busy and people are rushed. So we have to be purposeful because people are lost and they are in danger of judgment. So we may need to make good use of our time. We need to be purposeful just like Jesus was. Instead of waiting for someone to tee up the perfect discussion about their spiritual life, we should daily be purposefully looking for opportunities to serve others, to show them the love of Christ, or opportunities to start dialogue that might lead to deeper discussions about God. And you might be wondering, well, what would that look like? Well, that's a great question. Let's watch a little video that shows a few different scenarios of what this might look like. Again, a few different examples of what it might look like to be a servant to someone, which would demonstrate the love of Christ to them, or to start some dialogue that might lead to discussions about God or Christ or salvation.
Hey, did you stock all that stuff in the back?
Yeah.
I was going to get to that. Why did you do that?
Well, you said you didn't get home till late last night and that you were exhausted today. So I was just trying to help.
Oh, wow. Thanks. You know, when you first got here and I heard you went to church and stuff, I thought you'd be the kind of person that would be, like, all in my face for drinking and staying out too late, but that's not you at all.
Last minute studying for the geometry quiz?
No, did that last night.
So, what are you reading? Wait, is that a Bible?
Yeah. Jesus just freaked out his disciples. He was yelling at the storm, and the storm totally stopped, dude. Everything just went dead calm. That'd be freaky, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it would. But I thought only, like, priests and pastors could understand the Bible.
No, dude. It's really pretty straightforward.
Really? Huh.
Honey, I'm sorry I got angry last night. I shouldn't have let it out on you.
Well, thanks for apologizing. I appreciate it. And, hey, I understand things are really stressful right now. I forgive you.
Thanks. I know I've lost my cool a couple of times this week, but you've been so great at forgiving me.
Well, you know how far from perfect I am myself, but through His grace, God keeps forgiving me, and in a like manner, He calls me to forgive others.
Just some examples of purposely reaching out to someone to show them the love of Christ by starting some dialogue that might lead to meaningful discussions about God or by serving them. And please remember that when you're trying to point someone to Jesus, your efforts won't always lead to an immediate conversion, and that's fine. You know, just moving the ball down the field is good. In fact, it's great. We are called to proclaim Jesus. The response of the other person is really between them and God, the Holy Spirit. So stay focused on your mission as a believer. Look for opportunities to serve others and to point them toward Jesus. Be purposeful, just like our amazing, awesome Savior. Okay, let's look at this passage today. Let's watch Jesus interact with his apostles with this imposing area, providing a powerful backdrop for this conversation. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Okay, so Jesus is standing in this scandalous area. He gets right, though, to the core of the apple. Who do people say that I am? And how do the apostles respond to Jesus' question? They say, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say maybe Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets." All these answers recognize that Jesus is somehow more than an average man, but not that he is the Messiah, not that he is Christ the King, the Son of God. Christ, of course, understood his identity, and for years now, he has been incredibly patient as step by step, he has been helping his followers grasp the truth of his identity. There is a striking humility in Jesus Christ. After all, according to the scriptures, he created our whole universe, and then he came to our teeny weeny little planet and became one of us. He was so patient and humble. He didn't walk around with trumpets declaring his presence. Instead, he came to serve us. Humility, I think it is safe to say, is a lost art in our world today. Everywhere you look, there are claims of greatness being made. Our society celebrates overconfidence and entitlement, and perpetual self-focus. An oh-so-clear example from the sport I love. I am a huge fan of the NFL, but I grow increasingly weary of players making the game all about them. Because life, like football, both of those things are supposed to be team sports. But more and more, I just see players celebrating their own individual accomplishments. This past year, in a game between the Patriots and the Bears, and it's funny, I've just seen about two or three guys like, are we talking about football? What's going on? Yeah, it's just an illustration. This past year, though, in a game between the Patriots and the Bears, the Bears were getting crushed in the fourth quarter. They were down by like four touchdowns. They're behind. They're on defense. And the Patriots are going in for another touchdown. And Brady's like on the bench. He hasn't been out there for like a quarter or two. And this defensive tackle for the Bears named Houston, he sacks the backup quarterback for the Patriots. Okay, so they're already, the game is going to be lost in the next minute or two. They're way behind. He sacks a backup quarterback, and he takes it upon himself to do this amazing celebration in the middle of the field all by himself just to celebrate how amazing he is. And the crazy thing is, in the middle of his celebration, he blew out his right ACL. Went right down, and they had to, like, stop the game for 15 minutes, wheel him off the... That's a snapshot of our culture today. Look at me, look at me. It's like our whole society is suffering from Johnny Manziel-itis. Christ calls us to be countercultural, to be humble. He spoke our universe into existence, and yet he came to service. This past year, a leading psychologist, his name was Pellen Kellensberg, he published this very interesting new study showing the positive effects of humility in our lives. The psychologist said that humility, first, helps you cope with stress and anxiety. That alone should be enough for all of us to strive to be humble. But he went on to say, humility also helps leaders to be more effective because people see them as being more genuine, which makes people more willing to listen to them. It's kind of like that old adage, people want to know that you care before they care what you know. He also said that humility is a key to self-control. Humbler students do better academically. And he said humbler people have better relationships because they are better at accepting people for who they are. Living humbly is just wise. It's a wise move for all of us. And it's something that Jesus Christ constantly emulated for us. This past week, I witnessed one of the humblest things I've ever seen in my life. Really touched me. Many of you know that we lost a friend this week. His name is Bud Clark. If you knew Bud, you know that he always had one of the biggest smiles in our church. He walked with a walker. Physically, he was weak. He had been on dialysis for almost a decade, and yet he never complained. He's always glad to see you. I was out of town the week before last, and Bud contacted me, and I talked to him over the phone, and he told me that he only had a few days to live. It was very sad to me. As we talked together, we talked about all kinds of things. Talked about heaven, talked about what it'll be like for him to see Christ. Talked about his wife Peggy and how much he was going to miss her, how much he loved her. Told me how thankful he was for Trinity and just the friends that he had met here over the years. Bud was weak physically, but he was a strong man. It was striking his humility. I was hoping that I would be able to get back into town before he died, but sadly for me, I was not. And he ended up dying a week ago this morning. Upon my return, when I went to see his wife, Peggy, as we talked, she handed me a letter. I said, "What's this?" And she said, "Bud wrote this to you." Okay. So I took that and I opened up later and I read it. Many of you know next month is my last month at Trinity. I'm taking a position at a church in Virginia Beach after being here for 9 years. And Bud a motorcycle-riding, wife-loving Vietnam veteran, a man of honor. Even his life was drifting away from him. He took time to write me and my family a letter, eloquently wishing us well on this new journey of ours. His amazing Christ-like example of love and humility brought tears to my eyes. The meek shall inherit the earth. Christ desires that we love others in humility. As followers of him, we need to be humble. Focus on being unassuming. Be mindful of how you present yourself. Be careful of what you are putting on Facebook. If you live humbly, your life will be better. And as a Christ follower, people will see Jesus through you. In any time we can remind people of Jesus, that's a great thing. Let's look back to our text. Jesus is about to make things a lot more personal for the 12. As they stand there together in Caesarea Philippi on that day 2,000 years ago, up until that very moment, no human had declared that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Up until that point, only God the Father and demons had truly recognized that Jesus was the Christ. This is the watershed moment for the apostles. This is the moment where they must decide if Jesus is just another leader, just another great teacher, another prophet in a long line of prophets, or if he is something much more than that, if he is something completely unique, someone who will impact this world in a way that nobody will ever impact this world again, someone who has power and majesty far beyond anything they can begin to fathom. So let's look at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter becomes the first person in history to say it out loud. He and the other 11 apostles, they don't fully get it yet. They don't understand exactly what it means to be standing in the presence of the Son of God. But this moment is important for them and for us and for all of history. Cat's out of the bag. Jesus has acknowledged that he is divine. The supernatural has stepped into the natural and become one of us. And that recognition is a watershed moment. Now, at that point in the scriptures, Jesus goes on to warn them not to tell anyone yet. He has a plan for how he wants this to unfold. And then he starts to talk about how he must suffer leading up to his coming death. The stakes just got a lot higher for the 12. And that question, it remains a question for us today. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Today, many say, well, he's God. Others say, no, not God. They say, sure, great man, great teacher, great moral leader, but just a man. Seriously, come on. I'm sure that you've heard that sentiment before. Maybe you are here today and you share that sentiment yourself. Allow me to share an illustration with you. It's late summer, early fall. Leaves are still green, air is still warm. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Your daughter comes home from her first day of high school. She walks in, sets her books on the table, and you say, "Hey, how did it go today, honey?" And she says, "Oh, pretty good." And you say, "Well, did you like your new homeroom teacher? What's his name, Mr. Hughes? He's new to the school, isn't he?" And she says, "Yeah, actually, we got to spend a lot of time with him today. He certainly is an interesting person." "Oh, really? Well, what do you mean?" And she says, "Well, he seems really smart, and he's caring, really good listener." And you say, "Oh, he sounds like a great teacher." And your daughter says, "Yeah, but a couple quirks." "Oh, well, like what?" "Well, He claims to be God incarnate. And he told us that all the scriptures in the Bible are all about him. And let's see. Oh, he said that he personally breathed our universe into existence. And he says that we're all sinners except for him. He's perfect and without sin. He said that the only chance we ever have to be reconciled with God or to see heaven is because of him. What else? Oh, he said that one day he personally will sit in judgment over everyone who's ever lived. He wants us to worship him more than we love you or dad. And he says if we don't, that we're not worthy of him. And there was something else. Oh, yeah, he says that I can never deny him even to the point of death. Wow, honey, you got a winner there. You know what, I'm going to just make a quick call to your principal. In the words of C.S. Lewis, Jesus made claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac compared with whom Hitler was the most sane of men. Lewis went on to write, you can shut Jesus up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, he did not intend to. Jesus says to you and to me, who do you say that I am? The great teacher answer is not open to us. It leaves fool, demon, or son of God. Who do you say that he is? Jesus said that he is the Son of God, and that only by worshiping him can you and I be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. What is required of us who worship him? Well, we're to love him and to trust him. And that means that we prioritize our lives based upon his teachings and that we surrender our will to his. And we repent and ask for forgiveness whenever we act contrary to his will. If you've never made that decision before, the decision to worship him, you can do that today. Surrender is the key. You don't become a true follower of Christ by saying he was a great teacher. You don't even become a true follower of Christ by saying that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate on earth. It is only when we surrender our hearts to him and take a knee to him that he becomes our true king. And Jesus said to all who worship him, on the day of judgment, you will be found holy because he is holy. And you will be taken to the new earth, which is heaven, for all of eternity. And there God will lavish upon us the riches of his kingdom for our utter and complete joy and for his unending glory. Who do you say that he is? It is the watershed question for all of our lives. Will you please bow in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to us to die on that cross, to take the punishment we deserve so that we have the opportunity to confess our sins and accept him as our Lord and Savior. God, we ask today that you help us who have surrendered our lives to your Son to be purposeful about serving others and purposeful about pointing them to you. And God, help us to stay humble, to be humble. And my prayer, Lord, is that every heart in this room would consider the watershed question that Christ is asking all of us. Who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. God, give us the ability to both see and fully embrace this truth. Ask for these things in the name of your precious and holy Son. Amen.